The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Proverbs 23. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink?" Perhaps I could have mentioned earlier about the Vacation Bible School that God laid it on the hearts of the kids to participate in our penny offering very generously, I thought, for the number of children we had. We had $551 worth of pennies offered in support of Bibles International this year. So we'll be loading up the Brinks truck and sending it up to Grand Rapids. No, actually, Dwayne's just going to write a check. So, all right, I was mentioning to somebody earlier that we have a good portion of God's Word to look at this morning to nourish our souls, and it's found in Luke chapter 16, as you can see from the notes that are there in your bulletin. Take these with you and use them, review them. If there are extra copies out in the hall, which there probably will be, you could take one or two of those and give them to somebody who might benefit from them as well. We just try to do this to serve God's people, putting these kind of notes out and then using them in our preaching. So we're in Luke 16. We're talking this morning about the parable of the unjust steward. The parables are getting a little slim as far as pickings go, because we've been through over 30 of them now. There are about 40, depending on how you count or how detailed you get, about 43 of them. I've discovered a couple more since my initial studies a few months ago. So we'll cover all of those in this series, and then we'll get back to exposition in a particular New Testament, probably New Testament book in Sunday mornings, which is our normal pattern. So the lesson we learn in the parable of the unjust steward, actually somebody I was reading called this one of the most difficult parables to interpret. I'm not sure about that, but there are some parallels between this parable and the parable of the rich fool, which we learned from Luke chapter 12. You remember there the fellow who is going to retire on all of the crops that his land produced for him, which he didn't recognize that God gave to him. But he was going to tear down his barns, build bigger barns, and he was going to be all set, eat, drink, and be merry, and all of that. And we looked at the matter of stewardship of our resources, particularly in light of the fact that we will depart from this earth sooner or later. And also we had a warning there against covetousness. Some of that is going to recur here. I suspect we could probably think about that repetition of some of the ideas and just say to ourselves, boy, the Lord must have known that we really needed to hear these sorts of things as human beings, because our nature has been twisted and corrupted in such a way that we need to be cautious about covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians chapter 3 tells us, and other things regarding the issue of money and stewardship and possessions and all of that. So here we go in verses 1 through 13. I'll read and then we'll comment on the passage in order. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and accusation was brought to him that this man, the steward, was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do.'" It's kind of like the light bulb turned on for him. "I know what I'm going to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors, this is the they, to him, and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So, another parable, another story with a point. And Jesus tells his disciples now, and evidently, by the way, there are others listening in, because it says in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided or scoffed at him." So it was directed to his followers, but the Pharisees were listening in and they became upset, as they often did, at his teaching. Now, there was a man, a rich man. He had a steward, as rich people often did at the time. And even today, we have something like that. And we're familiar with the idea. He's a guy who manages his master's property, his wealth, his money, his related affairs. He may even be charged with the responsibility of managing children in the home. You might remember in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 2. I'll just turn there and remind you of that. In Galatians 4:2, Scripture says that an heir who is a child does not differ at all from a slave initially, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So this guy has a job. That's his job, basically, to manage the assets of another person. And in his job, as with many jobs, there is an opportunity for stealing, whether you call it fraud, embezzling, skimming, whatever the word is, it's all stealing. And there can also be opportunities to be lazy when the boss is not watching. And there is opportunity, as here, for the employee to waste the goods of the owner, which is a little different than stealing, I suppose, but it's a slim, slim kind of difference. And let me just mention, if you have ever been in a work situation where you have unbelievers tell you, look, you know, you don't want to work too hard here. We just want to keep the pace, you know, nice and slow and keep the job security going here. I faced that early on in my work career in a physical labor job, and you just can't have any of that. You cannot have that. You must work as you can, as you're able physically to work, and make sure that you're doing a good day's work for a good day's pay. It doesn't mean that you have to be sprinting from station to station and killing yourself, but move along. Move along quickly. You'll know, that's right, if you're being lazy or not, as you're following the Lord's prompting about that. So don't be a bad testimony at your work. Be a good testimony at your work. In any case, this man was accused of wasting the goods, the material possessions, the wealth that the owner had entrusted to him and to his care. The word occurs, the same word to waste occurs back in chapter 15 and verse 13. The younger son, the prodigal in this parable, gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. These are the two uses of the term that really are synonymous. They mean to waste. The use of this term comes from a non-metaphorical meaning of the word to scatter. God to scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts, Luke chapter 1. So the idea of scattering is scattering seed, actually, the word is used for, to scatter, to spread seed. But when you take somebody's goods and you scatter them, you're wasting them. It's a waste. So that's where that word came from. Now, we don't know exactly how he did this. Perhaps he spends unwisely or makes poor financial decisions about allocating resources. And so he found one good way to get fired from your job is to be wasteful. But the owner didn't know it for a while. That's the thing. The guy got away with it for a little while, and then he got away with it a little more, and then a little more. And, you know, pretty soon he's in a pattern of waste. And then somebody brings it to the master's attention and says, hey, have you looked at this? Maybe this one particular example? Do you see what's going on here? And the master says, hey, wait a minute. Something's not right here. Things aren't adding up on the books as I suspected that they would, or that they should, rather. And so he immediately takes action when he hears about the wastefulness of this stewardship. And it's decisive action. He tells the guy, look, you're going to be fired. You need to give to me an accounting of the work that you have done. I need some hard numbers from you. Okay? Show me the spreadsheet. Okay? The ins and the outs and what you have done with all of the materials that have been under your care. Now, it appears that he's giving the steward just a little more time. He's officially kind of fired, but he's giving him a little time to prove his case, or to show what had happened, rather than cutting him off immediately and kicking him out. That was very gracious of the master. I would think some kind of immediate suspension might be in order, a review of the finances, but that's not the way the Lord told the parable. We're here to report how the Lord told the parable, not how I would do it. So I might be a little less gracious and get rid of somebody a little quicker. Well, anyway, the bottom line is the steward could no longer be steward. He was fired. So now the guy is thinking, okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Now, he's not a moral man, but he is a thinking man. He is have some self-interest, and he's thinking about that. And so he knows that he's going to be fired. There's really no way he can hide it now. So he had to figure out a way to pad his landing when he got booted. So how is he going to do that? What is he going to find in the job market to do for himself? So I move on to page 2 of the notes. See, you might surmise that a guy like this who's wasteful might also be lazy. Maybe he is. Even if you're lazy, some job is better than no job. You must take some kind of work if you can find any kind of work, even if it's not initially to your liking. But the text doesn't tell us that he was lazy. It actually says something different. It says, my master's taking the stewardship away, verse 3. It says, I cannot dig. He doesn't say I don't want to, or doesn't say I'm too lazy to, but he cannot. And the words are quite clear in the Greek text. It's saying, I don't have the strength to do that. He is a weakling. I don't know why. He has maybe a physical disability. Maybe he's very small. Maybe just that's the way God made him. He's not a man of, farmer's hands. He's a soft, soft-handed fellow. He just doesn't have the capacity to be digging ditches all day to support himself and his family. So he's not strong enough to do hard manual labor. But also he's ashamed to go out on the street corners and hold out his hat and ask for handouts. He was ashamed, it says, to do that. Well, I'll give him credit where credit is due. At least he's ashamed about doing something like that. I wish the people that we see all over the corners that are doing that here in town would be ashamed of doing that as well. But alas, where has shame gone, we ask. So he figured out a more clever approach in verses 4 through 7. I know what I'm going to do now, he says. I've figured this out. So what he's going to do is something that would encourage people to take him into their homes after he was fired. He needs lodging, at least for the short term. He's got to figure out what he's going to do. So he's going to take the account balance of each one of the debtors of his master, and he's going to reduce it by a significant amount. He's just going to write off some of the debt that they owe to his master. Now, this is where I was saying, boy, I'd have an immediate suspension on this guy because I don't want him to do any more damage than he's already done. So he goes ahead and actually does more damage than what he had done before, but he's doing it to ingratiate himself to those people who are his master's debtors. Now, a steward a normal steward would have the power to do this. The goods are in his power. The master says, you do what's best to manage these things. And if he thinks, he knows the master and he has a generous heart, he wants to help somebody, or maybe a guy can't repay and it's just time to write off that debt or take what he can in collection for it, he's got that responsibility. And he was dealing with big numbers here. This wasn't just chump change. We'll see that in just a moment. There's more to it. So normally he would have the responsibility and the authority to do this. He could agree to take a certain lesser payment as they paid in full amount on a debt, and the steward took that advantage of that, and so he did it. So the text says in verse number 5, he called every one of his master's debtors. Clearly, I think it's privately here, one at a time. He doesn't want to make one guy know that he gave a bigger discount to him than he did to him. He's got to deal with this on the down low, so to speak, and so he does that. And first guy comes, verse 5, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Wow. He wrote it down 50%. Now, this is a huge reduction, not just in percentage, but 100 measures of oil. If a measure is somewhat over 8 gallons, is how they measured it. This is 875 gallons of oil that he owed to the master. In other words, 16 55-gallon drums was what he owed. And the master, the steward said, yeah, just cut it in half. Eight 55-gallon drums now. Well, that would make the guy who owed pretty happy. What do you think? Well, that's a lot less work. That's a lot less expense. I don't know what oil costs or how much, but this is pretty significant. It's a little bit hard to squeeze out 16 55-gallon drums of olive oil from those little olives, you know. You'll be squeezing those things a long time to get that oil out of there. That's a lot of work. Of course, they use machines, you know, the simple machines to do that. I'm exaggerating, but still, you get the idea. The next guy comes, and he says, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Okay, it's on sale for 20% off today. Just do it. Write it off. Write it down. Wow, that's amazing. Now, 100 measures of wheat, from what my research showed, was equal to about 1,000 bushels. Now, I don't know if you know how big a bushel is. I grew up on a farm, but we didn't do wheat, so and all that kind of bushel stuff. We did hay and bales, and I know all that, but how big is a bushel? Well, a modern farmer's combine can harvest that many bushels in an hour. Okay, but that's a big machine. You've seen those machines out in the plains? I mean, how wide are those things? Give me a number. 24 feet it could be, that wide? I mean, a 12-foot combine, I mean, it's big to me, but it's not very big when you're talking a rural industrial operation. They can get a lot of wheat. A modern commercial bushel weighs about 60 pounds. So you can imagine, maybe the closest thing you can think of is a bag of flour. Think of a 50-pound bag, 60-pound bag in this case. And so you're talking about 30 tons that this guy owed, 20% off. One commentator said that would be equivalent of the yield of a field of 100 acres. I mean, if you just stand in front of a field that's 100 acres, and think, yeah, harvest all of that wheat. Okay, you're looking at it. It's brown. It's ready to be harvested in whatever it is in July or something. And you're like, man, how am I going to get all this wheat in? That's a lot of work. If you don't have a machine, you know, but a lot of work. So he just got a 20% discount. The guy, the steward, repeats this for every one of the debtors, one by one. So he saved them hours, days, maybe weeks of labor and paying workers to do all this stuff. So this shows that his master was a very wealthy businessman. These are just two examples. He's a banker, basically, to all these people. He's loaned them something or land or whatever he's done. We don't know all the ins and outs of his business, but it doesn't matter. This makes me wonder, why would a steward in such a prominent position waste his life by doing this wastefulness he had everything. He had a good paying job, he had prominence in the community, he was, you know, he had it all. What's he doing? But that's what sin does. Sin takes you, as they say, farther than you want to go and makes you pay more than you want to pay. You don't realize when you start into this, oh, just a little bit, I'll skim a little bit, I'll do this, I'll do that, that it's going to take you down a path. You have got to arrest, you've got to cut off, you've got to deal radically with that sin. That's why Jesus said, if your hand offends you, chop it off. Get rid of the sin. You have to be radical about that. Get rid of it before it takes you from a place of blessing to a place of cursing. That's what this guy was finding out. So how does the master now respond in verse number 8? So the master, this is shocking. The master commended the unjust steward. Why? Not because he was a moral, nice, upright guy that you would trust with your children. Okay? He was not that, but he was shrewd, calculating, a thinking man, astute. He figured it out, what he had to do. So, but it appears that what he did in reducing the debts was to continue the wasteful pattern that he had established before. This was wrong. Now the master was even worse off than he was before. He didn't have, 50 measures of the oil and 20 measures of the wheat and all the other things that the guy had written off on the debtor's accounts. So basically what the steward did, you know what the steward did? The stuff that was going to come into my master, I have taken that stuff and I have made the debtors happy so that they will pay me that stuff back in effect later by letting me stay with them or give me a job, a cushy job or whatever. And so basically he was stealing from his master and there was a delayed reaction, but the reaction was going to be he's going to get paid back later. What a bad servant. Stealing is what he was really doing. Awful. So he expected a payback on his, investment. He took the master's money and invested it in these debtors over here. Call it whatever you want, conversion or whatever. But you know what that is? Stealing. Stealing still, by any other name. So the rich owner knew all of this, and he would agree with us, no doubt, that the man was morally bankrupt, his servant. That's why he was firing him. But the owner did give a good word about the steward because he had been, as the scripture says here, shrewd. Shrewd. He used his head. He acted quickly and decisively to figure out what he was going to do to achieve his goal. And that's all that the owner is saying. He's not commending this guy for being morally upright. Too bad he wasn't that way with his master's goods the whole time. Shrewd and calculating. He could have had an even better position. Now, what does this word shrewd mean? It means acting with thoughtful prudence, with insight and wisdom. Insight and wisdom. Now, there are a lot of people who are shrewd, a lot of people who are thinkers, but there's not a lot of people who are shrewd and morally upright. In my former field in computer software and engineering, I often think of this. How nice it would be if I could magically convert every computer virus programmer into a good guy. They are calculating, they're shrewd, they know their technology, they're able to manipulate it to find ways into systems that they're not supposed to be in. So there's a combination of this intellect and shrewdness with moral bankruptcy, and that is a very dangerous combination. Oh man, we don't want to have that combination. So we'd rather have somebody that's morally upright and shrewd. There are some stories, I don't have all of them off the top of my head, but guys who were bankrupt, who ended up going to jail because of their computer hacking, and they got turned around, and they found out that companies would hire them to defend their computer systems because these guys are so smart. They should have figured that out before they had to go to jail and have a felony on their record, but some of them have figured it out since they had to go to jail, and that's good. And turned their life around and began to do good things. They were shrewd and used it for good purposes. Now, there's more that we can say here. We don't know all the details because the Lord hasn't revealed them in His story or didn't fit His purpose to do so. But this shrewdness that the steward has may go even farther than you think. Maybe what happened was that when the master made the loans, he made the loans with interest. Now, what's wrong with what I just said? Deuteronomy, I quoted here, I think 23:20 in the notes, says that to a foreigner you may lend at interest, with interest. But to a brother, a fellow Israelite, you may not lend with any interest, zero interest. They could never have a excessive level of interest, which is called usury. So they couldn't do that. But so we'll assume that he's a brother, that is an Israelite, fellow Israelite, fellow Jew, fellow Hebrew. And maybe the guy was lending to these debtors at interest. So, and maybe that interest had compounded. And maybe that was a bit unjust also. And then the steward comes along and says, how am I going to do this? Here's what I'll do. I'm going to take the excess interest that my master has charged and I'm going to wipe that off the debt. Very calculating. Why? Because now when the master evaluates what he's done when he's dealing with this public scandal, he's not going to be able to say, wait a minute, why did you knock off the excess interest that I was charging people? So the shrewd guy is saying, I'm going to get this so the master can't complain. Maybe that's what happened. Or maybe the shrewd manager was the one who set up the contracts with the usury in them. I don't know. We don't know all those details, all those little tidbits. But in any case, you can see how things can get very complicated very fast. And of course, you know how that works today with the complicated financial instruments that people have cooked up. How can you even understand some of them? It's almost impossible. So this is the situation. So what are we supposed to learn from this and from the master's response? Now, I think the Lord's commentary starts in verse 8b, where he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." I would prefer to have split 8 into two verses so that it would be more clear that now the Lord is speaking. He doesn't, just start in verse number 9, because that doesn't, the last part of verse 8 doesn't seem to fit the storyline itself. It's now an explanation of what's going on here. So, principle number 1, the sons of this world, that is unbelievers, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. What do we get out of that? We have to figure out what that means for a minute here. But let's assume, by the way, that when the Lord said in this generation, he's not limiting it to this generation, that is, this time. This principle applies more broadly than that, and even down to our own day. Okay, I really see that, and we'll just assume that it's the case from this point on. Now, what it sounds to me like is a criticism. This is a criticism of believing people who are kind of dumb and slow when compared to the shrewdness of the sons of this world. Worldly people take their situation, they make the best of it for their own unrighteous purposes. So believers should use their heads to make the best use of their situation for their righteous purposes. Again, we're not commenting on the morality of the shrewd manager. We're just saying he's using his head, being very careful about that thing. So, the Lord is criticizing us. And as such, he's making a call to us to be more astute, to be insightful, to be wise. Don't just bumble through life, with the resources that God has given you and kind of, bounce off of the right-hand railing and then off the left-hand railing and just kind of make your way through this pinball machine of life. And no, look ahead, think, be wise, be insightful. How can I use what God has given me to maximize that which God wants me to accomplish? Of course, you have to stop and think, what is it that God wants me to accomplish? For instance, for us as a church, God wants us to make disciples. I believe He wants us to plant other churches. So what are we going to do in order to do that? Stop and think. We're not just going to run a Sunday school program. We are going to do that, but we're going to do more than that. We're not going to just have a benevolence program or social action or all those kinds of things that many churches have today, so-called churches perhaps. We're going to focus our efforts in the direction that God wants us to go to accomplish the Great Commission. What about that kind of idea in your own personal life? What does God want you to do? To glorify Him by becoming more like Christ? To reach out to other people that are lost? To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ? So we're called to be astute and insightful in using our resources to to do godly things. And the Lord would say this in other words like this. He would say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. That's what we're talking about. Laying up treasures in heaven, not on the earth. The unrighteous, they think very strategically about how to lay up treasures on earth, which James chapter 5 says, once they leave and that pile of rusting gold and that closet full of moth-eaten clothing is going to testify against them to show you were wasteful of what God gave you. You didn't use it for His glory. You didn't use it to help other people. You didn't use it properly. And so it's going to be a testimony against their souls. That'll be like evidence, exhibit number one and exhibit number two that God's going to use at the judgment seat of the great white throne. Well, we have to move on. Principle number two, verse number nine, records this, that the Lord teaches us, make friends from yourselves, for yourselves, by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Sometimes translations have, when it fails, the end result isn't that much different. But let me mention first, three times I think it is in this passage, you have the word mammon. I'll just say it right out. Don't get upset. This is a bad translation. Now, I can say that without fear of contradiction because it's not even a translation. It's the Greek word, mammona, written in English letters. So it's what's called a transliteration, not a translation. A translation would take mammona and make it into money or wealth or riches or something of that nature. Property, it could be. So it should be translated as wealth or property. So read that in all these. I mean, it's why is it mammon? Because the King James and probably some versions before that kept it this way, and so it's kind of what we call a traditional way to translate. You know, the same kind of thing happened with the word baptism, baptizo in the Greek. It's basically transliterated into English because there was some, perhaps, I'll say it this way, theological, political concern that if we translate baptism as what it means, immersion, we might get ourselves into hot water with baby sprinklers who baptize by sprinkling. Oh, it would have been much easier if they just translated it as immerse or immersion, because that's what it is. But it doesn't sound right to us to say, you know, John the Immerser. It just doesn't work. You know, John the Baptist sounds better to us now, so we're stuck with it, you know. Okay, fine, whatever. We know baptize means to immerse in water. Anyway, this is transliterated, not translated. So what is then unrighteous money or wealth? Does that mean that when you open your wallet and you pull out a $20 bill that that's a sinful thing? Some people have thought that. And of course, money is at the root of all kinds of evil, right? If you trace the evil back, kind of follow the money. The Lord doesn't, by this saying, though, condemn all uses of money. What I think He's saying is there's an unrighteous way to use money, and then there's a righteous way to use money. Wealth is unrighteous, or mammon, unrighteous mammon is unrighteous simply because the most common use of money is for unrighteous purposes. If you were to kind of catalog, you know, the whole flow of the trillions of dollars of cash flow that there are in this country and then kind of make a pie chart of all of that, and maybe you could somehow divide it up into categories, good uses and bad uses, righteous uses and unrighteous uses. And you'd have to be careful about that because, you know, sometimes people say, you know, they spend money on something that you might initially say, well, that's kind of neutral or whatever, it's not too bad. But do they do it in love for God and out of faith for God? Are they, you know, giving to the Lord's work? Are they spending the stuff on themselves for their own pleasure and all of that sort of thing? So, you know, A lot of the use of money is unrighteous. That's why the Lord calls it that. It's a dangerous thing as well. And so because believers are a remnant already, they're the remnant when they use money. Well, we should always use it righteously, but sometimes even us who are called of God to be righteous users of money, sometimes we don't even use it righteously. And so we have unrighteous money. But it is possible to use it in a right way. And the Lord gives us an idea of that in verse number 9. He says, make friends for yourselves using this unrighteous money. So you use money to win people to the Lord is how I'm summarizing this. In this era, that means supporting the work of the church, supporting its missionaries in order to make disciples who will go to heaven, either before or after you. But the picture here is of those who are won to the Lord and go to heaven before you do. And if you do this, then the text says these friends now, these fellow believers, will receive you into your everlasting home when it fails, when the money fails, or when you fail, meaning after you pass off of this scene, you make your earthly departure, then the Lord is teaching us here that they will receive you into an everlasting home. Now, where did this come from? What does this mean? Well, I've already tipped my hand to what it means. But look at verse 4 again. The steward said, when I do this, then they may receive me into their houses, their temporary houses. The Lord says, you will be received into an everlasting home. Well, equals heaven. Okay? Our everlasting home. That is heaven. People receiving you there must, I think, refer to those who will greet you on your way in, who know that you used your resources to help them to become saved and on their way to heaven. So they will greet you there. They can't prevent you from entering. Obviously, they're just people. Only the Lord is the gatekeeper to heaven through Himself. Make sense? So you can, this is amazing to me. I've shared this with many young couples as we do some premarital counseling and others too. I think what you can do with money is you can take unrighteous money and you can convert it into eternal value by using it for the Lord's work. That's amazing. You can take a greenback, which is backed by nothing except by the full faith and credit of the United States government, which is sometimes questionable, and you can convert that, which is going to burn up and be smoke, and you can convert it into the soul of a person saved forever. That's a pretty good investment. From zero to eternity. Yeah, it's amazing. Principle number 3, verse number 10. Faithfulness in the small things means faithfulness in the big things. And the reverse. If you're unfaithful in the little things, you're also going to be unfaithful or unjust in the big things. You know, it doesn't matter how many zeros are at the end of the check. You can steal $10 just as well as $1,000 if you're inclined to that kind of activity. If your character is that way, then you have to, as a believer, we have to exhibit faithfulness in every, even small things. The responsibilities that you're given, be faithful in those. The money that you're given, be faithful in the use of that. The property, the material possessions that you have, be faithful in the use of those things. So if you're not, then why in the world is something more going to be entrusted to you if you haven't been faithful with that which is, you know, the unrighteous mammon, with the temporal things? Who is going to commit to your trust the true riches, verse 11 says, and then furthermore, if you've not been faithful in what belongs to another man, like the steward, who is going to give you that which is your own? If you can't even manage something that belongs to somebody else, you can't manage something that's going to belong to yourself. You're not worthy of receiving that benefit of owning those things. But in the end, in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord tells His people, come and inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit means now you're going to be a kind of an owner of this. So I think what we're seeing here is you now today at Fellowship Bible Church, you people are stewards of that which belongs to another, to God. And then in heaven, of course, everything belongs to God in a way, but in heaven, when you inherit all things and the things that God has for you there, then you will have stewardship or ownership, if you will, and use of those things. That's kind of amazing. Well, anyway, that's another principle. And then finally, principle number four is at the end, verse 13. We hear this repeated often, but it needs to sink in again. You cannot serve God and money. That's the last phrase of verse 13. Don't even try. The Lord has said you can't. So don't bother. Why can't you? Have you ever been in a job where you're kind of an employee of two bosses? You have two supervisors that can tell you what to do? That's a tough tightrope. What happens if one boss tells you something to do that conflicts with the other boss? So, I mean, sometimes it can work out, I suppose, but talk to some of you management gurus here and ask, is that really the right way to design your organization chart? No, you have to have one person. Okay, this guy works for this person. And maybe this whole team works for this person. And that, you know, those guys have to decide what they're going to do with their resources in the company, but they can't be, you know, this boss can't be kind of circumventing this guy and telling this team what to do because it just will turn out to be a mess. Well, that's true, and I've had that personally in my life, experience that as an employee in that kind of situation. So, you know, at some time I have to say, well, I remember one time, look, you know, you two, I'm not their boss, but I know enough to say, look, you have to decide what you want me to do, okay? Figure it out, because I can't do those two both things at the same time in two different places or whatever. So they have to, you know, figure their business out. But when we're talking about a master who is a righteous master and a boss who is an unrighteous boss, there's no tightrope between those. There's no rope at all. You're going to lose if you try to kowtow to the unrighteous master and say that you are a servant of God at the same time. They're just two totally opposite things. And anyways, serving money, making money your God, is idolatry. So how can you have your God over here and your other God, lowercase g, money over here? You can't. So you're either going to serve God and be an honest, faithful, good steward, or you're going to serve money and be a wasteful, immoral, unfaithful man. So those are the lessons from the parable. Be very wise about how we use God's resources. Focus on making disciples. Be faithful, even if it is only with a little, and even if it does belong to someone else, especially if it belongs to someone else. We have to decide we're going to master our money instead of letting it master us by the grace of God, so that we can serve Him and Him alone. He deserves all of our praise, our whole lives, and I pray that these words will be encouraging to you to that way. Serve God and do so faithfully as His steward, so that you won't be charged with wasting your master's goods. Amen. Now, our Father, as we close our service, I pray that you will help these words to sink into our ears. We want to thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.